Before we're at that point, I want us to be thinking about what was just read for us in Romans chapter 3. We're at a point where we are in the book of Romans where it just spends so much time emphasizing who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. So much so that I see us slowing down a little bit in here and wanting to spend some time in looking at these pictures of who Jesus is. Now, our annual theme is Jesus's pictures of our atonement, and I intentionally had that theme and the Book of Romans series that we've been doing want to converge here at this moment, because seeing these pictures of who Jesus is, some of the best pictures we get to have a look at here is in Romans, and in particular here, Romans chapter 3. So if it was titled for the Romans series, we're in the redemption of the gospel, and if it's in the Jesus's series, we're talking about Jesus is our redemption. One of the things that we saw last week in Romans chapter 3 is a very important reminder about who we are. There are no people, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one is able to come before the law of God and feel good. All of us come before the law of God and we find ourselves condemned. And Paul spends a great amount of time trying to emphasize that with a number of quotations that are found in the Old Testament to verify that very point. However, he makes the point here in verse 21 that the righteousness of God has been made visible. It has been revealed, but it is ultimately revealed apart from the law. Now, we need to remind ourselves, what are we talking about when we talk about the righteousness of God? And sometimes we'll focus on one end or the other end, and I think both ends have to be still in our minds from Romans 1, verse 17. You talk about the righteousness of God. You are certainly talking about how God makes us right before him. But you are also talking about God being faithful to himself and his promises. I mean, that's the big essence that you see God doing throughout the scriptures, is he makes a promise that he's going to bless the whole world. Well, how's he going to do that when there's none righteous, no, not one? How is God going to rescue the world and forgive people and stay faithful to his promise and faithful to himself as a just and right God? That should be the big picture in our mind as we think about the righteousness of God, is he must remain faithful, right, and just, while at the same time making people right so that the world can ultimately be blessed. Well, the way God was going to do that, verse 21, was not going to be through the law of Moses, but even though the law of Moses and the prophets all testify to how God was going to do this. But the law wasn't it. And that's what chapter 3 has been talking about, is clearly it can't be the law. Law is not going to set us right before God. Law puts all of our heads down and we go, we are condemned before God. So verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So he makes an important point here as he starts moving forward about the idea of God making us right before him. God's law shows how far we are from the standard, and ultimately God is going to have to do something about that. And you'll notice that he describes it as the righteousness of God not being through the law, it's apart from the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's an important statement here because this has a wide dynamic that we need to think about. First of all, the idea is being put forward that God is not going to be faithful to his promises nor put people in the right by people obeying the law. That's not going to work. Rather, it's going to be a system of faith. And the translation like the ESV bears that out, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's a couple of translations that show there's another layer and another dynamic to it. In fact, the old King James had it written this way: the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It is not merely thus the idea of our faith in Christ, but a reminder that Christ had to be perfect and faithful to all that God had said. The NET Bible does the same thing. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. One of the things that we can't leave out of the equation is that we need a faithful high priest. We need someone who is going to fulfill the law, someone who's going to do exactly as God said. If Jesus is a sinner and dies and raises from the dead, that does no good. We need a perfect high priest. We need one who is able to come before God on our behalf where we have woefully failed. And so it is being highlighted to us, the righteousness of God is not on display in a system of law, but it is certainly observable in the faithfulness of Christ, who kept the law perfectly, and then our faith in him because of what he has accomplished ultimately for us. As the Gospel of John would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world." But here the Apostle Paul, in talking about Jesus, wants to emphasize something about us before he zeroes in on the greatness of Christ. Look at verse 23. If you've grown up in the pews, you probably know Romans 3:23. It's a very simple, important, summary statement, so much so that we can fly by it a little too quick. All have sinned. Now, that goes back to 3:10, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. And he goes through and just describes, no matter how we look at ourselves before God, we are sinful in terms of mind, in action, in words. We don't have to look far to see how we have fallen short. All have sinned, and there are none righteous before him. But what I want us to not quickly spin by is the rest of verse 23. He doesn't just say, all have sinned, but he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Have you thought about that idea for a minute? What does that mean? We've all sinned, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. I think one of the pictures that is intended here for us to grasp, one of the critical pictures that God wants us to realize, is how sin has ultimately ruined the image and the mission of who we are supposed to be and what we are supposed to be doing. In fact, Paul talked about that earlier in Romans chapter 2. Israel was supposed to display the glory of God in such a way so that all the nations would glorify God and want to be followers of God. And Paul makes a point, rather than Israel going into all of the world and all of the world glorifying God and seeing God's glory and seeing his greatness and goodness, we're told the nations blasphemed God because of him. I mean, that's just like the people of God caused the world not to glorify God, but to blaspheme God all the more. That is a massive failure of the mission. And lest we think, well, that was just something only for them, Jesus borrows that language and sticks it directly on us and says, you understand what it means to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and what you're supposed to be doing? In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works and say, man, Brent is a really good guy. He is so nice and kind. No. So that they'll give glory to God. Now, that's a side sermon we don't have time for to talk about. You can't let that kind of praise terminate on you. It's got to give glory to God. But I don't have time for that one. We are supposed to be a people who are salt and light so that when people see us, God is glorified, not blasphemed. We're supposed to be a people and they see our good works, they go, he must be a Christian, and that's a good thing because of who God is and that God's changed their lives. And that's what's being emphasized here. Think about this statement in verse 23. All have sinned. And how are we doing reflecting the glory of God so that everybody praises Him? Fall short. We too have fallen short of the glory of God. We too have failed in the mission that has been given to us. Remember these kinds of scriptures that tell us that everything we say and do are ultimately to be the praise and the glory of God. Places like Romans 11, verse 36, all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him, so that He would be glorified forever. Or statements like in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is the mission. This is the purpose. God is glorified through us. We're supposed to be in the image of God, being image bearers so that people see us and they glorify God. And here is the point being made. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one's done that on their own. No one lived according to the law of God where they looked at us and went, God is glorified. Now, we have all sinned before God. And all of us have ultimately fallen short of the glory of God. So we are not right before God. None is righteous and none has fulfilled their purpose. So here's, I think, one of the big things to think about now is, so what's God's answer to that? Here we are in a section that is talking about the righteousness of God. God is going to be faithful and keep His promise. He always does what He said, and He said that all the world is going to be blessed. And how is He going to put people right before Him? Keep reading. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In one sense, I would wish that we could just soak on the sentence and just walk out on those words. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but somehow by His grace we are justified freely. That should just be staggering to us. Those words should never, ever be something that are just common and we don't care. We are justified by His grace as a gift. How could that possibly happen? The word that the Apostle Paul uses here in verse 24 is an important word. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I find it fascinating that of all the ways that could be described about what the work of Jesus was for us, there are a lot of words you could use and a lot of ways you could describe it. But one of the words that is most frequently used is this word, redemption. This seems to be the most run-to word, especially by the Apostle Paul. He wants to talk about redemption. Well, what exactly is that getting at? Well, the word redemption has a long history in usage for the people of Israel. In fact, redemption is the way God described what He did for the people of Israel when He brought them out of Egyptian slavery. Over and over again, He describes Himself as the deliverer, the redeemer, the rescuer. I came while you were enslaved in captivity to those oppressors of Egypt, and I delivered you, I rescued you, I redeemed you is the word that He will use. And there are some of the scriptures in which He uses that kind of language. And redemption has with it this idea that a price is being paid. And God never explained what exactly He was paying, but it becomes pretty clear that He's making a cost here to come to His people and to be able to rescue them from that slavery, bring them out, and say, "You're my people." Redemption is a very powerful image that you see God using. And we still sometimes use the word redeem. You know, I was looking up I have used an illustration for a long time about bottles and cans, because you used to be able to redeem them. And last week I was looking at my soda can, trying to find anywhere on it where it still said something, the words redemption value, because they used to be all over it. Nope. You get nothing for your can now. But it used to be. If you returned your can, they would give you, they would pay, they would give you money, in essence, to set the can free, to be able to buy it back. Now, we do still have something today. You might redeem a coupon still. And that is also the same idea of a money for buying for that piece of paper. And that's the idea of when you think about redemption, what should be thought of is that a price is being paid. And the reason why chapter 3 is so important in trying to describe the condition of humanity before God is that we have to recognize that we are all under the power of sin. He said that back in chapter 3, verse 9. We have already charged. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And what we are ultimately looking for is someone to set us free from the power of sin. I want to remind you of some of those passages really fast. You may remember when the two are on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus, and they're walking along in Luke 24. And you remember they sound kind of hopeless of sorts. And you remember what they had said to each other. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We thought he would be the one to set free. He would be that rescuer. He would be that deliverer. Galatians 3, verse 13, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. Titus 2, verse 14, Jesus has redeemed us from all lawlessness. And what God is trying to show us again and again, as much as we can miss it, is sin enslaves. I don't know that we always buy into that truth. Sin is enslaving. And God is trying to set us free from that slavery. Even Jesus liked the language when he talked about what he came to do. In Matthew 20, verse 28, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And notice, give his life a ransom for many. Interesting that ransom and redemption are very much hand in hand. Because the ransom speaks of a price. In fact, I was thinking about, when do we ever use the word ransom? Only in movies where there's a kidnapping. I can't think of any other time we ever pull that word out. But when somebody gets taken, there's a ransom price. And here's the price that needs to be paid. And if you pay it, that sets them free. And notice Jesus wanted that language as well. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's a whole nother sermon, shocking sentence. And I'm the price that's going to be paid to set people free. I'm going to be the redemption. I'm going to be the ransom. In fact, that's what the Apostle Peter would even say. You know that you weren't redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Dane was in Hebrews 9 there. That section is so important because it reminds us something about the power of sin and also the cost of sin. The cost of sin is so high that even a sacrifice cannot set people free from their sins. Hebrews 10 will transition and talk about the blood of animals isn't going to work. And we can't even give our lives for each other and let it work. The price is so high of our indebtedness and enslavement to sin that there is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can give, no animal can be given, nothing can be done to ultimately set us free. And that's what he's even pointing out. You're redeemed, and it even wasn't silver and gold. You don't even have enough money, because that's not even going to pay us off to be able to get us set free from sin. God shows us what the price had to be. What the redemption price had to be. The redemption price had to be the precious blood of Christ. And notice what's underscored. It fits about the faithfulness of Christ. Like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. That's what was necessary to be able to set us free. But I want us to zero in on something in particular for the point I want to make with our lesson about redemption this morning. He says here, you were redeemed from your empty way of life. I want to say it like this. Jesus came and gave his life and rose from the dead as the redemption price so that we would stop living for sin. He redeemed you from your empty way of living. He redeemed you from sin. He redeemed you from that kind of life. He did not come and lay down his life so that then we would go, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Now I will continue in the same sins I was always committing. That's not why he came. He didn't come so that we would just carry on living however we feel like. He makes a really important point. It's the precious blood of Christ that was given, that was paid, so that we wouldn't live that way anymore. Now, here's what I think is fascinating about the imagery. God repeatedly described to Israel, and he said, I've redeemed you from your slavery. And what is fascinating is as you read the account of Israel being set free from their Egyptian slavery and on their way to the promised land, do you know how many times they would say and cry out that we want to go back to our place of slavery? Now, they never said it quite like that. But that's what they were asking for. How many times they would say, oh, I want to go back. And we read that and we go, why would you want to forfeit your freedom? You've been set free. You're going to the promised land. Are you crazy that you want to go back? Who would ever want to go back? It says that you were under harsh, hard labor, that they were oppressing you. And never mind also killing your boys in an effort to depopulate you. And yet they would look back and go, oh, we want to go back to that old life. We want to go back to the slavery and the oppression. Send us back, please. And as we read it, we look at it and go, unbelievable. But are we not doing the same thing when we go back to the oppression of sin and back to the empty way of living and back to the foolishness? We're saying the exact same thing. I don't want freedom. I don't want the promised land. I don't want this redemption. I want to go back to the slavery. Now let's think about what Israel was doing there for a minute. They weren't looking at how bad things were, right? Do you remember what they were looking at? Oh, we remember the cucumbers and the watermelons. Remember them talking about, yeah, but we had some good food when we were, no, I appreciate that. Oh, the food was good back there, though. Yeah, they didn't look at the reality. They didn't see it for what it was, right? They didn't say, we want to be enslaved. No. They looked at some of the momentary pleasures that they had and said, we want to go back, which is what we do. Rather than looking at the big picture, this is oppression and slavery. This is everything you don't want. We look at, but it's going to be a little fun for a minute. Yeah, the cucumbers are good, so I guess it's worth slavery and oppression and pain and emptiness and suffering and consequences and guilt and everything that comes with a life of sin and emptiness. Too often what we do is we look at the momentary pleasure and we fail to see the oppression, the enslavement, and let's underscore it, our certain eternal death. We're not looking at our certain eternal death. We're looking at a moment of pleasure. And that's the picture that Peter's trying to give to us. He redeemed you from your empty way of living. What we have without Christ is empty. It's pointless. And it is ultimately oppressive and destructive. I want to reverse the picture as we bring this idea closer to a close. I won't say we're right there, but we're close. Let me reverse the picture. I like how God reversed the picture when he used his prophet Hosea to help reverse the picture. Here's the reversal. I mean, let's put ourselves in God's shoes for a minute. God creates a people, and they are made in his image. And every single one that he has made in his image is not righteous, has turned aside, has fallen short of his glory. No one has reflected him. No one has represented him. No one has been what he has asked each and every person to be. And what God does in response is he sends his only Son, the perfect Lamb of God, to redeem us from our sins, setting us free from our oppression, our slavery, and our futility. And then what we do is we look at our rescuer and say, we would rather have not been set free. You understand why the writer of Hebrews would describe that like this? That you are trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant and insulting the Spirit of grace. See why he would use terminology like that? I paid a price to redeem you, and you're saying you should have left me in the prison. How insulting. How unbelievable. What kind of outrage should God have when we are unwilling to let go of our empty way of living and live for the Redeemer? Friends, we've been redeemed. We've been set free. We have been rescued. God has paid a price for each and every one of us. Verse 24, you have been justified freely by his grace. My big message to you this morning is, would you live for your Redeemer? That's what Titus 2:14 asks you to do. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession. Not eager to go back to the prison, but eager to do good works so that God's glorified. Look at how he has set us free. Look at how he has freely redeemed us. And we will live for him by faith. Friends, do not live in sin. Would you live as a people who have been set free from sin? Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we understand the picture that you have given to us, that you have paid the high price of your Son to set us free from our sins, our empty ways, our lawlessness, the power of sin that ruled over us. And Lord, we praise you for loving us, that you would give your Son for us in that way. And Lord, I pray that we would be ashamed and guilty to see if we have turned back to the life of sin rather than living for you. Lord, I pray that you would prick our conscience if we have through our actions proclaimed that we would rather live under the oppression of sin and in the empty way of life rather than the freedom that you have offered through your Son. Lord, help us to see that we are going to the promised land. Help us to see that these momentary pleasures are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. Help us to have faith to know that all that you have done for us is worth our obedience and our faithfulness and our love and our complete devotion to you. Lord, forgive us for our failures. Forgive us for wanting to turn back. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our foundation, strengthen our faith, strengthen our hope, strengthen our grasp on you, strengthen our eyes to look at your Son and to see where we're going, and help us to be more faithful to you because of the redemption that is found in your Son. We pray it through your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen.